11 this morning. Let's continue on. This, I believe, is our fourth message, the Bible in 20 C's. We've looked at creation already, and corruption then as sin entered the Garden of Eden. And then we talked about Noah's flood last time, cataclysm. And now we're in the post-flood world with this message, confusion. Confusion. And the Tower of Babel. The name Babel, the word Babel literally means confusion. Let's look at Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Again, Babel means confusion, and it's where we get the word B-A-B-B-L-E, Babel, from this B-A-B-E-L. And man without God is confused. Man without God is confused, and only with God's help can man rise up and amount to anything and make sense of things that are otherwise confusion. On the back of your bulletin today is our outline. And number one there, after the flood, God commanded man to spread abroad, to replenish and fill the earth, to spread abroad. In Genesis 8:17, we saw that in our last lesson. To breed abundantly in the earth, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 9:1-7 says, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply. And replenish the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." God made it very clear that He wanted them to spread out and multiply in that way. Well, in Genesis 11, mankind rebelled, and under their world leader, Nimrod, the people decided to construct a tower that would reach into the heavens. Now, the ark rested on Mount Ararat, several hundred miles east of this area. This is Mesopotamia, where the tower was built, the land between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, modern-day Iraq. But the ark rested several hundred miles east of there. And no doubt, the three brothers who got off the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, no doubt they had spoken of their old home there, and their descendants decided to travel back to there. Now, we just read a verse that said that the top may reach unto heaven. May reach unto heaven. That could be translated, whose top is heaven? Whose top is heaven? Pictured here are some ideas of what they were building, artists' renditions, ideas of what it perhaps could have looked like. Now, most likely this tower was made for the purpose of astrology. Astrology, and as a humanistic, prideful lunge at making something great of themselves. Now, what is astrology anyway? We're not talking about astronomy. Astrology, it's the supposed influence of the heavens, not heaven, the heavens, on human affairs. The supposed influence of the cosmos upon human affairs. That's what the dictionary says. But spiritually speaking, what is astrology? It's the heathen worship of the heavens. That's astrology. Worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Now, some Christians still read their horoscopes. Some Christians look for signs in the skies, but I'm here to remind you today, it's a subtle form of Satan worship. It's very much connected. It's a doorway into the dark itself. The Bible warns against this kind of activity. The Bible says that we are to look to God for our guidance. And it's interesting to me that the Bible calls God our high tower. He's the fortress that we are to run into, and He is to be our high tower. Now today we have different towers of Babel that we are building in a modern way. Humanism is a key word to understand here. Humanism, it comes in many different forms. As mankind thinks that he is evolving, as mankind believes that he is bettering himself in all ways, men imagine things that aren't right. For instance, I'll give you an example. Men imagine the eventual inhabiting of outer space, which is contrary to the will of God. The Bible says that God made the earth for men. He has reserved the heavens for His own purposes. Men today are building a modern-day tower to reach into the heavens. But no matter where they go in their vain travels, the Bible teaches that God will find them and bring them down. Listen to a couple verses I looked up this week. Psalm 115 and verse 16, if you want to turn, you're welcome to. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath He given to the children of men. That's Psalm 115, 16. Here's another, Amos 9:2, which says, though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Obadiah 1:4 says, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Shifting gears now, built on this foundation, the Tower of Babel has likely been found in modern-day Iraq. Several possible sites exist. I'm showing you pictures of some that I found that are possible sites, and no one really knows for sure, but they're in the right area. It could be one of these that are pictured here. Now, we're talking 4,000 years ago. Whatever it was a ziggurat, dried bricks in seven stages corresponding with the known planets of that day. That's what the seven stages were for the seven planets of that day. As a matter of fact, the signs of the zodiac are found at these sites as well. It's interesting to me that, according to our passage here, they did not use stone to build it. It's just another picture of humanism, the way that they built it. Clay, which is a picture of humanity, hardened clay, and hardened human hearts is what put all this together. Contrary to what the Bible says about Christ preferring to build with stones in 2 Peter 4. Well, it was an open, defiant turning to Satan. It was the beginning of post-flood devil worship. God told Noah and his sons to spread themselves abroad, but instead their descendants came together at Babel. It was man's first attempt at a one-world movement. Can you believe that the UN started that long ago? The one-world movement, still going on today. Genesis 10, go back a few verses from our text. Look down in verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter, it says, verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Who's this Nimrod guy? Nimrod. I remember as a kid, my dad used to call me, hey, come over here, Nimrod. Not a term of endearment, I guess, because Nimrod is a type or a picture of the Antichrist. Yes. He was the great-grandson of Noah. He was also later the founder of Nineveh, the wicked place where Jonah was sent to preach. Now, what did Nimrod do here? Nothing that others haven't tried to do after him, or even today. For instance, in the book of Daniel, we see Nebuchadnezzar trying to do the same basic thing in the same location. The same location is where he set up his huge idol and tried to gather everyone together as a one world church. And it will be the same in the end of the world. What you read about in the Great Tribulation and the Antichrist, what a demonic influence there is centered in that region. Always has been. Well, number two, Babylon was a city conceived in rebellion. We've got some key words here today, and we've already looked at one, which is confusion. Now, secondly, rebellion. Babylon was a city that was conceived in the concept of rebellion. The seat of the first great apostasy. Apostasy meaning falling away from God. Now, last week we said we are never more like Satan than when we lie, because he's a liar and the father of it. But let me tell you what the ultimate lie is, because you're even lying to yourself. And that's rebellion. And we are very much like Satan as well when we rebel. It's the reason he was cast out of heaven. A rebel. Okay? Sometimes we think of rebels in a positive sense in some way. Johnny was a rebel, you know. It's Satan-like. Rebellion. What does 1 Samuel 15:23 say about rebellion? It is as the sin of witchcraft. Where did that come from? It came from Satan. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. We live in a day today of great rebellion. We don't submit ourselves very well, especially to authority. We don't like to submit ourselves. I know I don't like to. It seems to go against our nature, our sin nature. Doesn't want to submit. We don't submit ourselves well to the authority in our lives, and we all have authority in our lives, don't we? We all have some authority. We, behind their backs, we do and say all kinds of rebellious things, whether they be our boss, whether they be our spouse, whether they be a teacher of ours, a preacher, our parents. There's a biggie. We rebel so naturally against authority. Well, write it down, please, today. A good reminder from God's Word. God doesn't tolerate rebellion. He judges rebellion. He judges rebellion. King Saul rebelled against God's direct commands to him, and he was severely judged for it. And we could go on and on through the Scripture of examples of rebellion and God having to judge it, having to squelch it. So let's talk about submission for a moment. Submitting doesn't make you inferior. There's a point to ponder. Submitting does not make you inferior. It makes you obedient. Amen. Submission. We're supposed to submit to one another as believers. Wives and husbands are told to submit themselves to one another. It's an organizational principle, plain and simple. A principle through which our God works, through submission. And even Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Son, even Jesus, who is God, submits to the Father. And he won't come get us as the bride of Christ until his Father says, now's the time. And what did Jesus say in the garden in submission? Not my will, but thy will be done. What does it say of him in Philippians? I think it's 2. He thought it not a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He submitted himself to come to the earth, come in the form of a servant, and be made in the likeness of men. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Nothing works properly. Nothing works properly without some form of a chain of command. We are a body. As a church, we are a body. We have all different levels of functions, bodily functions in the body. And we all answer to different parts of the body as we work together. We think of our bodies as just having this one head, but so many different parts of the body are interconnected and answering to one another in delicate balance, submitting to one another, all these processes through our bodies. Well, let's look at number three today. What was God's response? Number three, God came down and confounded the language of the people so that they could not understand each other. He confounded the language so they could not understand each other. Why would he do this? Well, let's talk first of all about the language of that day. I believe that the one language that existed before God did this, before Babel, what the people were speaking, was most likely something very close to what we know as Hebrew today. Now, I say that since the names and names that are given to men or places in that period all have meanings which relate to events and characteristics only in the Hebrew. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up His glorious kingdom here on the earth someday in the millennium for 1,000 years, the Bible says in Zephaniah 3, verses 8 and 9, that He will cause all the people again to speak in one pure language. So, we need to understand what it was like before Babel, and it was nothing like today with all these different languages. Can you imagine what it would have been like back then? Imagine someone talking to you and you're understanding them, and then all of a sudden in mid-sentence it's foreign to you. Or maybe you are speaking to someone and you can tell that they're puzzled by what you're saying and it makes perfect sense. And they were understanding you before and you're still hearing it the same yourself. It's still making sense to you. You haven't switched languages, but suddenly they've started hearing it differently. And it's apparent on their face. Every time you hear a foreigner, every time you see on TV those ambassadors at the UN wearing their headsets or whatever, remember this. This is where it started, at Babel. And this study of Babel is not complete without comparing Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. You know the story, the day of Pentecost. There was a miracle of sight, a miracle of sound, a mighty rushing wind, a miracle of speech, too. All of a sudden, the apostles were preaching, and every man heard what they were preaching in their own language. It was a tongues of sort. Yes, now, let's compare Babel to Pentecost. And this is in your notes as well. At Babel, sinful men gathered in their own name. At Pentecost, saved men gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. At Babel, God confounded the language. At Pentecost, God clarified the language. At Babel, God scattered men. At Pentecost, God gathered men. So it's an interesting comparison here between the two. God was doing a very different thing, but very closely related. So, what happened there at Babel? With the language barrier suddenly in place, this caused them to separate from each other into their own language groups, and they all relocated to different areas of the earth. Here we have the origin of languages, the origin of nations. Now, we have used so far the word confusion today and the word rebellion today to characterize these people. Let me add you one more word this morning, and it's the word pride. The word pride. Pride had a big part to do on this day. It reminds me of the little boy who was overheard talking to himself. As he strutted through the backyard, he was wearing his baseball cap. He was toting a ball and a bat in his hands. And as he walked out into the yard, he said, "I'm the greatest hitter in the world." Then he tossed the ball up into the air, swung, and he missed. "Strike one," he yelled. But undaunted, he picked up the ball then off the ground. And he said again, "I am the greatest hitter in the world." And he fanned again, hard enough to be like Casey at the bat. "Strike two," he cried. He paused a moment. He examined carefully his ball and his bat as he looked at him. He spit on his hands. He rubbed them together. He straightened his cap and he said once more, "I am the greatest hitter in the world." And he tossed it up and swung. And he missed a third time. "Strike three." "Wow," he exclaimed. "I'm the greatest pitcher in the world." somehow pride was going to win on this day. No matter what happened, no matter the outcome, his pride was not going to be bruised. Well, it's one thing to have some self-respect and self-esteem, but pride is a very different thing. Pride is a deadly virus that will eat away at us. Pride eats away at us emotionally and spiritually. It takes a heavy toll upon us. You know, so many in our age today talk about self-esteem being so important, that people have such low self-esteem. Actually, we have a real problem with pride, which is too high of a self-esteem. We really oftentimes have the opposite problem. Pride is a deceiver, in other words, a great deceiver. A lot of times you can think that you are very humble, and just like the song, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way, right? I remember Barack Obama at one of his speeches making the joke and saying, "My greatest strength is my humility." What is that? Why is that a joke? Because there's pride in that statement, right? I've heard about D.L. Moody walking through the streets of Chicago wanting to humiliate himself. He wore a big sign that said, "I'm a fool for Christ's sake," so people would laugh and jeer and make fun of him. He wanted to build humility in his life, but he went home that night to his wife and said, "I don't know any other men who would have done what I did today." What's that called? There's pride. Pride is a deceiver. It really is. And pride has destroyed more marriages and more churches than just about any other thing. Nimrod had some serious pride, and he was attempting to build a world empire without the blessing, without the direction of God. A couple more notes to jot down before we're done here this morning. Pride will affect our worship. Notice in our passage it says, "whose top will reach unto heaven." What did they want to bring? Verse 4, what did they want to build? A city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Pride will affect our worship. Now, I said a minute ago, this tower was what we call a ziggurat, with a runway or stairs that went around the edge to the top. And at the top of these towers, and by the way, these kind of towers were common in ruins of that area, but this was likely the first. At the top, there was an altar that was used for sacrifice. And what kind of sacrifice would it be? Pagan sacrifice, heathen sacrifice at the top of this tower. Pride affects our worship. And it affects our worship today in the 21st century. When we come to church to see what somebody's wearing, or for them to see what we're wearing, only check out my hair. When we come to church trying to impress others, it's even pride when we come to church trying to impress God. God is no respecter of persons. We must be careful not to take on this attitude of the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee in the temple? "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this publican." And that publican had the real humility, saying, "God, I'm a sinner. Be merciful unto me." Well, being active in the service of God is a privilege. Amen? It's a privilege to be in the service of God. And God loves us, and He wants to use us in His service. But let's remember, He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. In other words, if I walk away from His service today, it's quick and easy for Him to raise up another to take my place. He doesn't need us. I can't worship God with a spirit of pride. Psalm 101 and verse 5 says, "He that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer." That word "suffer" means put up with. God says, "I don't put up with this thing." Pride, it affects our worship. Secondly, pride will affect our view of life. Our view of life, according to our text, they said, "Let us make us a name." A name. There's the pride of life right there. Every person who has ever attempted to be a world leader, a world ruler, has been defeated. Doesn't matter if it's Nimrod or Nebuchadnezzar or Hitler or Stalin or even the Antichrist in the end times. Destruction and judgment from God is promised to the leader who has this attitude. trying to bring the whole world together. May we be cautioned in the United States of America, particularly today. Well, let's talk a little more about pride here. We sometimes take credit, don't we, for things that we shouldn't take credit for. Like that beaver told the rabbit as they stared up at the immense wall of Hoover Dam, "No, I didn't build it myself, but it was based on an idea of mine." Sometimes we take credit for things that we shouldn't take credit for. We like to build ourselves up. We like to feel a certain way about ourselves, but the Bible says we need to be sober. And that's not talking about sobriety the way that we talk about it today, but seeing clearly who we are. We need a good mirror to show us who we really are, and we need people in our lives who can help reflect who we really are. My wife, to me, is a sounding board. Lets me know what I'm coming across like sometimes, and sometimes it's not what I think. We need a mirror, and we've got one in our Bibles here. The Bible is a mirror that we're to look into, and we can see ourselves more realistically. Realistically. Pride will cause a great deal of envy and division. You know, let's talk about marriage. Every affair starts because someone thinks they deserve a better spouse than they have. That's where affairs start. As pride begins, envy, and leads then to division. So we've said pride will affect our worship. Secondly, it affects our view of life. Let us make us a name. And then thirdly, pride will result in the very thing that we're trying to avoid. According to our text, why did they build it? Lest we be scattered. Here's our goal. Here's why we're doing this. Is so we're not scattered. And what happened? They were scattered. Their pride led to the exact opposite. It led to the very thing that they wanted to avoid. Now, God's power is greater than man's pride. God's power is greater than man's pride. God's power won on that day. And it continues to win today. He's still on the throne, and he's going to have the ultimate victory in this world. No matter what you see around you, don't run around with headline hysteria. Don't worry about what you're seeing in this world. We can read the back of this book, and we can see the end story. We can see who the real victor is, and he's already won that victory. We just get to watch it play out, whether from here or from heaven. We'll see it happen. So what's the answer then? What's this final answer about pride? Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride shall bring him low." It has the opposite effect. "But honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." James 4:10, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. With our God, the way up is down. Isn't that amazing? The way up is down. So why spend all our efforts trying to climb the ladder of success, stepping on faces and hands all the way up, trying to climb, when with God the way up is down? He that is greatest among you will be the servant. Side of the Lord, and let him lift you up. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And again, I love Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride shall bring him low. Pride is a foundation. Every layer of pride that you pour on, your foundation gets lower and lower and lower rather than raising up. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Folks, this morning, humility is necessary. Humility is needed. Humility is necessary, first of all, for salvation. You can't be saved without humility. You know that? No one's ever been saved because they demanded to be. No one's ever been saved because they deserved it, right? Humility is necessary for salvation. In other words, you cannot get saved until you get lost, until you realize your lost condition, and in humility realize that Jesus is the only answer. He's the only way. It takes humility. God may want you to get saved today. Will you humble yourself to admitting that? It'll take a humbling experience for that to happen. No one can climb up to heaven. No one can make it in on their own. No one can make their own way in. It's only through humility. You know, it takes humility in so many areas of our life. It takes humility to work out a problem in your home or with that person you're disagreeing with, your boss. It takes humility to coexist with your spouse in peace and harmony. It takes humility. It takes humility to accept God's will for a church home and to say, we will commit ourselves to this place. You know, making the commitment. It's a very important thing, I believe. We live in an age today where, oh, couples just live together instead of making a commitment, you know. Well, we need to make a commitment to a local church and let that church make a commitment in return to us. And it takes humility to admit that and to take that step and to go forward with it. It takes humility to serve God. It takes even more humility, it seems, to serve one another, especially to do for some that can't do for you in return, to love the unlovely. It takes humility. Well, I feel led just right now to let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And let's just find out, are we humble people or not? I would say raise your hand if you're humble enough, but wouldn't that just be proof positive that you're not? Where is God trying to humble you? Where is pride trying to creep in and do damage in your home or relationships or in your own heart or in the church? What's the big lesson of Babel here? Confusion, yes. Rebellion, yes. Pride, yes. And we can't rise up. We can't amount to anything without our God. We need Him. And that takes humility to realize just that. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I wonder who here would be humble enough to say before God, who's looking on? God is looking right now. And just humble yourself before God and with an uplifted hand say, I'm not sure if I'm saved, or I know I'm not saved. And here's my hand. Pray for me. We won't point you out or embarrass you. But God will see, most importantly, not your hand. He'll see the humility of your heart that took for you to raise that hand before me as I look on. I see that hand. Thank you. You may put it down. Someone else? I'm not sure if I'm saved. And I'll humble myself to admit it before my God. I'm not saved. Anyone else? All right. If you need to make sure that you're saved, you're invited to come today. Let us deal with you privately. We'll help you with that. What else might the Spirit be saying to you this morning? What else might the Holy Spirit of God be saying to your heart this morning? Are you living in open rebellion in some way in your life? Are you trying in the strength of man to amount to something that you're not going to without His help? Let's come to the altar and lay it all down before Him. However God would lead you, you may come. Maybe God's leading you to join the church. You're invited to come as soon as we begin this invitation. We'll pray and we'll stand. And you can use this altar however God lead you to do so. Lord, this morning, I thank You. I thank You, Lord, for who You are. And we do pray, Lord, be merciful to us, sinners. We're just sinners saved by grace. Lord, we pray for other sinners who need to be saved, that they would come and be saved today. Lord, I pray that You would keep us in the nook of Your care in a very careful place, humble, sober. Help us to stay in the Word in such a way that we know the truth about ourselves, looking into the mirror of Your Word. Help us to have good sounding boards and good counsel in our lives, and help us to go forward for You, for Your glory. Help us to take whatever steps now that You'd have us to take. Make whatever commitments You'd have for us to make. and help us follow you with our lives, we pray now. We pray for the United States of America. We pray for this world that we live in. In what is clearly the last days, I pray that you'd help us to make good use of our time and to be found when you come for us, not ashamed, but busy watching and working and witnessing for you, doing our part to serve and make a difference while there is time, we pray in Jesus' name. And with heads still bowed and eyes still closed, let's stand quietly and reverently. If you'd like to come use this altar, you come right now. If you need to be saved, come meet me here at the front. It's a private moment. No one's looking on, but God's watching to see if you'll take this step of humility. Humble yourself. Come and be saved. If God would have you to come and unite with this church, you come on this verse.